Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our meditation will consist in some thoughts suggested by the scripture just read from the lectern. We read again the final verses of that text. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So far, our text. My dear Christian friends, the biblical text selected for our consideration at the end of the church year directs our thoughts to the end of the world, to the final judgment of mankind, which will take place at that time, and to the ultimate destiny of all people of our human race, who will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Some of these texts that are chosen for our consideration present an angry God who judges wicked men at the end and punishes them with everlasting torment. They describe the craven terror which will grip the hearts of those who have not trusted the Lord and served him. Other texts show us the loving Lord who welcomes us, his people, to himself and to the joys of celestial bliss forever and ever. Many topics can be spoken on relative to the thoughts suggested by such texts, but I would like to speak to you this morning on the subject of the fear of God, the divine judge, that we ought cultivate as the people of God who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then show the blessing of having such a fear in our hearts, such a fear of God which is enjoined in the Holy Scriptures. May God the Holy Spirit accompany our discussion with his enlightening blessing. Let me hasten to point out that this holy fear of God spoken of in our text and which is required of the people of God is one which only Christians can cultivate and muster and exercise. We think of the words of the psalmist in the De Profundis, Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Just as there is a reprehensible fear of God, which is denounced in Holy Writ, so also there is a holy, perfective fear of God, which is enjoined in the pages of both Old and New Testament. What is this fear of God? The fear of God is one which reckons with the fact that God, who has redeemed us, who has saved us, is also one who continually, already in this life, judges all of us according to our works. St. Peter's words come to mind, chapter 1, verse 17 of the first epistle. If ye call upon the Father who judgeth, present tense, according to every man's word, then the time of your sojourning here in fear. God judges everyone according to his work. That means, as many passages in Scripture make clear, that he blesses godliness, which his people offer him in the power of the new lives that they live before him. But it also means that God sends negative judgments upon those who sin, and that continued sinning drives us farther and farther away from God if it is not accompanied by repentance or followed by repentance, and it is possible to lose our spiritual life. St. Paul himself contemplated this matter, wrote about it when he said, I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. And in the same letter to the Corinthians, verse 1, he also stated, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Writing to the Roman Christians, Paul declared, if ye keep living after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit ye keep putting to death the deeds of the body, ye shall go on living. In order that the punitive judgment of God, which he exercises, even in connection with us believers, may not overtake us, The Christian then, upon instruction of God in his word, learns to fear the holy God, to fear the punitive judgment for sin, judgments which could separate him ultimately from the Lord if he continues in sin without repentance. This fear in no way is incompatible with his love for the Lord that is generated in his heart when he becomes the Lord's own through conversion. No, it is simply an accompaniment proceeding from this fear, in fact, firing this love which he has in his heart for the Lord as he seeks to give himself in ever greater consecration and dedication to the Lord Jesus. Fear, you see, contemplates God as he really is, not only a God of love, but a God of holiness and righteousness who continually judges and will ultimately judge on the last day. This fear in no way compromises our security which we have in faith. We know that by virtue of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have full forgiveness of sin. We are righteous in the sight of God now. We shall stand as righteous in God's judgment. Our sins have been forgiven. That means they have been sent away once for all and for good, never to rise up in accusation and condemnation of us again. In the judgment scene portrayed in Matthew 25:31-46, when the Lord Jesus addresses the righteous who have committed many sins throughout their lifetime, he doesn't mention a single one of them because they have been forgiven, sent away forever. And he only speaks of their good works, which attests their faith that provides them with Christ's righteousness, enabling them to stand before the throne of God on that great day of judgment. No, we have that security as God's people, but the scriptures, as we read and study them, show us that God also continually judges us according to our works. And if we do not produce the fruits of good works of heart and hand in our lives, as the Lord is prompting us to produce such fruits, for it is God who is continually working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, this constitutes resistance of the Holy Spirit. And if sins are committed over a period of time and not repented of, then they can lead to our spiritual weakening and also to our destruction. The Christian then, reckoning with these realities, fears and loves the Lord as he seeks to serve God. Martin Luther, of course, saw the total compatibility of fearing God and loving him. Some people feel if you fear God, you can't love him, and vice versa. Not at all. Both things happen simultaneously. The fear directs itself to God as the holy, righteous God who judges, the love of God who has redeemed us and who seeks us to be his own here in time and forever in eternity. And Luther showed the compatibility of these holy virtues as they are generated in us by the Spirit when in the explanation to every one of the Ten Commandments, he begins by saying we should fear and love God that we may do so and so. And in the summary of the commandments, the explanation, he says, God threatens to punish all that transgress his commandments. Therefore, we, believers, should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep his commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. And that we seek to do as the children of God, as we dedicate our lives to the Lord, prompted by these holy motivations to obey his will. This holy, perfective fear of God enjoined in Scripture is one which we seek to cultivate also when tempted to commit a specific sin which is mentioned in our text as read before from the lectern. That is the sin against the Holy Ghost, also referred to as the unpardonable sin. Earlier in this letter, the sixth chapter of Hebrews, the writer had written about the same sin in these words: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And the opening words of the text for today, For if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Several other passages in the Gospel and in the Epistle of John refer to the same sin. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? How is it committed? Why is it unpardonable? Well, we're interested in the whole counsel of God, which should be our guide through life, and so we also consider this sin on an occasion like this when the text assigns it to our contemplation. We can't go into all the details of the exegesis, time won't allow. But in summary, let it be stated that the sin against the Holy Spirit is committed by a Christian when, after having received divine enlightenment, having obtained the blessings of salvation, having tasted the powers of the world to come, as the writer puts it in the Hebrews 6 passage, he tires of it all, and because of certain provocation, decides to turn his back upon the Lord consciously and deliberately, insanely, and to say, I don't want Christ, I don't want his blessings anymore. The temptation to this sin can arise from the diabolical work of Satan with his delusion that he brings upon a person. It can arise from the blandishments of the world or from the persecuting pressures of the world, to which the adversaries of Hebrews, incidentally, were subjected, and in the common such pressures, the writer of Hebrews was making the statements that he does, like those in our text. Or they can come because of a constant catering to the flesh, a nourishing of secret sins which continue, as we say, without repentance. But there can, fearfully, come a time when a Christian, in love so much with sin, simply says, I want no more of Christ and of the blessings of salvation that he offers, and then denies the Lord, even blasphemes his name. When that happens, he commits the sin against the Holy Spirit. Why is it unpardonable? For the simple reason that the one way to obtain forgiveness and the life of God and salvation is by confessing sin and by receiving forgiveness through faith in Jesus and having the holy will to fight against the sin for which we have received Christ's cleansing. Now, the one who commits the sin against the Holy Spirit knows about all this and wants none of it. He keeps himself from letting the Holy Spirit work repentance in his heart so that forgiveness can be obtained. And that is the only reason it's unpardonable. Not that it's so great that Christ hasn't atoned for it. He has atoned for all sins. Of all men, of any kind. But when one commits the sin of the Holy against the Holy Spirit, then he cuts off the one channel to obtain pardon for transgression, which is alone repentance, contrition over sin, faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore he will never be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. May God the Holy Spirit help us to reckon that we are dealing with a loving and a holy God. And that by generating in the power of the new man created in us when we became the Lord's own, generate these holy emotions of fear and love of God, that we may give ourselves in constant, daily dedication, rededication to the Lord, doing all we can with all of our powers to serve him, that the solicitation of evil may not come into our lives in greater strength and cause us to stray from the pathway of righteousness and to fall from the grace of God. Let none of us receive the grace of God in vain. That grace is all sufficient, ready to receive us, to cover every transgression we have committed. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But we must return to the Lord. We must receive that pardon through faith. And we must, in the strength that the Lord has given us, then strive against those sins for which he grants his pardon. Let this be the pattern of your life, let it be the pattern of my life as we make our way to the heavenly home. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.